What I want to do for the next few minutes is combine a couple of studies we've got going on. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, and it started 1 John on Sunday nights. So I want to take a little bit out of each of those and put them together in a couple of pages from church history under the title of Inheriting the Kingdom. That's Paul's language, as we'll see in a few minutes here, but that invites the question, what do we mean by inheriting the kingdom? What's that about? What does that phrase refer to? It could be taken to refer to salvation in heaven in eternity and being with the Lord forever, and that's inheriting the kingdom. It could have to do with something here in the future or here in the present. And I want to suggest to you that we can find some application from what both of these apostles are saying this morning to all of the above. And I want us to look to that. Inheriting the kingdom has something to do with heaven. It has something to do with the choices that we make here and the lives that we live here and what's important to us now, what we enjoy in Christ in the present. So let's turn, first of all, to a short little passage. It's a challenging one, and it gets preached a lot of different ways, and it gets preached very strongly, and I've preached it in other ways before and wonder now what I said and what I was thinking. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Strong word from the apostle, building on what we looked at last week. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Have you not come to understand," is how it would literally render there. Haven't you come to a clear theology on this, that the unrighteous, the ones practicing unrighteousness, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They're not going to experience what God has in store for them, what God would prefer for them. And so he says, so don't be deceived. Don't let wrong thinking, faulty theology, faulty choices, value systems, don't let that deceive you or confuse you about what's there. Now, he goes into a list. And in recent weeks, we've seen several lists. And I've suggested each time that the list is a for instance list. It's not intended to be, well, here's the list of things. Learn these. Worry about these and don't worry about anything else. It's just a for instance list. And what Paul will put into this list, packing it in here, are some of the more extreme choices people make in their lives and in a culture that drive them away from the will of God. And so it's sort of a shocking list. It's the kind of stuff that you might see on television or in a movie or about. You hear about someone and you're sort of outraged or disappointed or appalled or repulsed by that. But don't, in the next few verses, don't get too caught up in that, because there's a bigger picture Paul's giving us. And so he talks about the list. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. What a list, huh? Now, I have an exhaustive list of word studies on everything on that list. We are not going to look at that this morning. If you want that or would like to look at that, you can. But if you get too much into that, you're going to miss the point of what Paul's trying to teach us here. The list goes on. He says, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you might be thinking, whew, I'm glad I'm not any of those things. Remember Jesus' parable where he talks about two people went up to the temple to pray, and one's a publican or a tax collector, and he's in the back, and he's grieving, and he's broken in his spirit, and he's praying, and the Pharisee's at the front of the temple with his hands lifted, and he's looking over his shoulder back at the other guy and saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not one of those. And you can watch cable news at night, and you can see the protest groups, maybe they're at Berkeley or maybe they're in St. Louis somewhere, and you might be inclined to think for a moment, thank you, Lord, I'm not one of those. Ever been there? I have. We all can do that. We can go there. We don't like certain groups of people, maybe, or their choices are so repulsive. Now, Paul is not going to overly condemn these people, nor is he going to condone any of that behavior. Anything I say or the Apostle Paul said in Scripture is not written so as to condone any of that. That's, in fact, the point is, that is bad stuff. Those are wrong choices, and those wrong choices have consequences. And so there is a caution there. In fact, Paul says it's so serious that if you consistently live there in that world, you're going to miss what God has for you. You're going to miss the kingdom. Now, every one of those groups on the list has people that have found Christ and are heaven bound, or they're in heaven, or they're living for Jesus, and their victory is in Christ. Even though they may continue to struggle in those areas, the message of the gospel is we do overcome things such as these. But Paul says, let me caution you, dear Corinthian friends, if this is where your heart is, not where your mistakes are, but where your orientation is, where your heart is, where what you want to be, and you're just saying, nah, 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 in the face of God about all this, like, don't tell me this is anything wrong with this. If that's where you're at, you're deceiving yourself. And that deception is not, it's not just about a judgment's going to fall on you. It's going to be, you're going to miss the boat. You're going to miss the kingdom of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you're going to miss is going to be very, very tragic. This doesn't mean that those kind of people can't go to heaven. These are not beyond reach of the grace of God. People you cross paths with in Lawrence County, or people you see on television or you read about somewhere, I just want you to be mindful. Those folks are not beyond the grace of God. I heard a testimony it was a two-night testimony on Focus on the Family this last week, and I happened to be traveling both times in the car when that came on, so I heard both portions of that. And it was a story of brokenness and the high cost of sin, but there was this resounding message of victory where folks had overcome stuff like this by the power of the gospel. So don't miss that. Don't get so quick to load your guns at these folks that you miss the wonder of the gospel, that the gospel overcomes stuff such as this. Now in verse 11, one more verse that we want to look at in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, and here, in case there's any doubt about what he meant in verse 10 about overcoming those things, he says, such were some of you. And Paul had been to Corinth, and Paul had started that church, and he did personally know some of them. But he also knew human nature. He knew the heart of the people of Adam's race. He knew us 2,000 years ahead of time. He says, such were some of you. You had problems. Such were some of you. Even some of these things that are extreme elements of depravity, you were into that. He says, and then he gives three embellishments or enhancements of that. He says, but you were washed, literally, and don't get uncomfortable with the theology of this, but it's you washed yourself. That doesn't mean you saved yourself, you merited anything, but you were washed. You were sanctified, which just means you, it's related to the word group for holy. You were made holy. You were consecrated. You were marked out. You were separated out as sacred to God. You were sanctified. You were justified, not by your merits, not by your goodness. You were, verse 10, 9b and verse 10, you were into that kind of stuff. But you were justified on the basis of the merits of Christ. He says you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Corinthians, you're making up your minds about a lot of issues. Now, I want you to be mindful of how powerful your salvation was and is. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were made right in your relationship with God and the Lord's people because of the mighty work of God. That first phrase, you were, some of you, such things were some of you. The verb there is the kind of Greek past tense verb which indicates a previous pattern. This is the way you lived your life. You lived there. And you might say, I didn't live there in those things he was talking about, but you lived there in some kind of sin. Now, I want us to turn to 1 John. John's going to come along. Imagine those two great apostles standing beside each other, and John comes along and says, well, let me add to that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We've looked in church already at the first four verses of 1 John. But in verse 5, Paul says, this is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus. And John heard it firsthand. He walked with Jesus. Nobody was closer to Jesus than John, the son of Zebedee. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, meaning purity, holy. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The comparison between us and our humanity and God and his deity is overwhelming. The gap is so profound that were God not a gracious God, we wouldn't have a chance. Or we could say we wouldn't have a prayer. But the whole message of the Bible is God is reaching across that gulf, across that gap. And he says, this is the message Jesus gave us when we walked with him, and we announce it to you. Our God is light. Our God is absolutely holy. We sing those songs, don't we? Holy, 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 and it's woven into our music. It's woven into our theology. We understand that. We know what that means, I think. But we need to be daily mindful of the holiness of God. And he says, in him, there is nothing compromised. That's hard to, we deal with other people on a daily basis. And we know our flaws and we experience our failures and our disappointments and our sinful attitudes. And he says, none of that with God. Just absolute purity. And verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk, and he uses in this verse and in the verses a bunch of subjunctive verbs, which in Greek is possibilities. So he's not talking about a particular event that's already occurred or is occurring. He's saying, this is what's going to be out there in life. Tomorrow and the next day, and when you cross these things. And if you should walk in the darkness, if that should be what you choose or where you find yourself, we're living a lie. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We're living, or really, you could literally render that, or we live a lie. And I like that better because that really is what he's talking about. You're living a lie. If you're projecting, I'm completely right with God. I have no real spiritual needs because I'm just, I got my act together. He says, if you do that and yet you're still walking in darkness, and he's going to show us that we all do to some degree, you're living a lie. And you're not practicing the truth or producing or living out the truth in your own life experience. So pretty good words of caution, aren't they? Call to humility, a call to self-examination. Just where are we? He says, if we walk in the light. Now I want us to remember, especially verse 5 and verse 7, because we're going to come back to this in a few minutes in an illustration from church history. If we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. That, again, it's one of those possibility verbs. If we should choose, make the right choices by the grace of God with the help of the Holy Spirit, if we should find ourselves walking in the light like he's in the light, something's going to happen. We have fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? Because when we study this subject, our first thought is all this is going to get us back right with God. And that's the main thing. But John says it gets us right with each other. We know how to live with people, not just God. We have fellowship with one another. We have a unity that's in Christ, in our shared faith. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you're redeemed, if you've experienced salvation, if you're in the kingdom, if you're going to heaven, it's not because you ever got good enough. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross of Jesus. And his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Our victory, as we sing in the song, our victory is in Jesus. Had a funeral in Millen yesterday. It was a glorious funeral. It was one of those happy, victorious funerals. My friend Joyce, our kids knew her as Miss Joy. She lived for Jesus for 83 years consistently. She loved the Lord and was a clear witness for him. And at the end of that service, we sang Victory in Jesus. And just a powerful reminder. That's what she lived for. That's what God wants in our lives, a victory. And John says, the blood of Christ, the cross cleanses us from our sin dilemma, our problem. That's where the victory is. There and nowhere else. There is no other hope beyond that. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Remember self-deception from a few minutes ago. If we say we have no sin, anybody here showing up this morning saying, I have no sin problems? John, honest John, righteous John says, we're just deceiving ourselves. Who are you fooling? At best, only yourself. Rarely other people. Maybe a little bit other people sometimes. We put on a good veneer. We never fool God. But he says, if we say we don't have spiritual need, we're just kidding ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. We've bought into a self-imposed lie that we don't need Jesus in a fresh way, a confession and a renewal that comes. And John's going to go, our next look at 1 John, we'll look at that subject. And our music earlier was about that subject. But John says, you have need. John was saying, I have need. Now, we don't know everything there is to know about John, but I love John. He's one of the greats of Scripture. And if anybody ever came close to being perfect, it's John. He's the guy that stood with Jesus at the cross and went in the trials, and he's a remarkable individual. But he also sort of pridefully wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and position himself above the other. You know, everybody's got something they're dealing with. And he says, if we go where we begin to think we don't have problems, we're in trouble. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it says he's faithful and righteous, it means it's appropriate. There is sufficient reason and foundation for him to cleanse us from those sin problems. Because Jesus has made provision, Christ alone is the answer. And he says, if we will confess, if the word really means we speak the same thing. If God says this and we say the same thing, we're agreeing with him. And if we agree with God that we've got a problem and we set it before him, it says he's faithful and he's just, or he's operating justly or righteously in forgiving us. And anything short of that basis is going to come up short. But he is faithful and just to bring that forgiveness to us if we confess. I don't know if you remember the 2959 book we were going through months ago, but the hand and one of the fingers was confession as a part of our regular prayer life. All of us ought to confess something every day, if not a lot of things every day. Say, God, I'm still struggling here. I did this. I thought that. I said this to that other person. God, forgive me. And John says, God is a rewarder of that kind of honesty. Not because you deserve it, but because God, Christ desires that for you. And confession is the key that opens that door to that cleansing. And then John keeps weaving back and forth in verse 10, which really builds into the next portion of Scripture we're not going to look at. It says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Now, remember that phrase here in a few minutes. His word is not in us. So John says, let's be honest. And John is writing this epistle very late in the first century, very late in the New Testament age. All the other apostles are dead. Almost all the Bible, everything but the book of Revelation and maybe 2nd and 3rd John, everything else has been written that's in the Bible. And he's sort of drawing things together for us in his old age. And he says, we're sinners, and our only hope is the grace of God. And if we say that's not true, we're saying God's not telling the truth, and he's the liar. And if we say that, well, his word's just not operative in us. I want to show you two pictures, and I bumped into this last week. You know, I'm into old Bibles and church history and English church history and that kind of thing. You couldn't be around here very long without picking up on that. So looking through it, this is a Geneva Bible, and it's stamped for 1560. It's the photographic reproduction of the 1560 Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible gets its name from the city of Geneva. That's where John Calvin hung out and had his prolonged ministry. It's where the English Christians, under persecution in the 1550s, the leaders who were prime targets under Mary I, that's where they went. It was a city of refuge. We hear about refuge cities now in another context, another subject on television now. But in the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge. And Calvin and others said, Geneva will be a city of refuge. If you people are endangered in your countries with current events related to your faith, come to Geneva and we'll see what God does. And a number of them did. John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, and others went there. And William Whittingham went there from England. And he guided a team of people in producing the Geneva Bible. It was a study Bible, perhaps really the first English study Bible. So it's got notes all around the margin, and it proclaims the Reformation theology and tries to bring theological direction and encouragement to those that would use that. And it became the major Bible of the English Reformation, the major Bible of the Puritans, the major Bible of colonial America. Even after the King James was produced, it outsold it for about another 40 years. It was a big, big deal in its day. Now, what I want to show you, and I know you can't read that unless you have incredible eyesight that I don't think you have. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to describe what you're looking at. This is the title page to the New Testament portion of the Geneva Bible. If you've turned to the first page of the Geneva Bible, you'd find a page that looks almost like that. Back in those days, you couldn't print a picture like a photograph or a painting. You couldn't do that. The technology was not there for that kind of printing. And so you'd take a wood block with a completely flat surface and etch into that smooth surface the picture that you wanted, and then you could ink it, and it just like children's art that you probably did, you could stamp with it, and you could lock it into a printing press that was also printing words, and you could put pictures 500 years ago into a book. It was really pretty amazing. The artist had to be phenomenal to do the detail in a wood block that would print clearly. It's amazing that they could do that. And so those in Geneva, Whittingham and his team, what they chose carefully. When you go to a place and you see monuments, you need to ask, why did they put that monument there? If you look at a book and there's a unique piece of art in the front cover, why did they choose that and put that there? Well, the front page of the Geneva Bible has this woodcut, and it's a picture of the Exodus. And in the very back, there's a little thing sticking up. That's the pillar of cloud of fire and fire by night and smoke by day. You remember that in the Bible? And there's rock on both sides. And in the middle, at the back, is Israel. And they're on foot, and they don't have a lot of stuff. And they're backed up to the water. And the middle part of that picture is water. They're in a real dilemma because in the forefront, up in the beginning of the picture, up at the leading edge, is the Egyptian army, and it's coming. And they're the army of the day, the most powerful army of the day. And they're on a mission of revenge and rage. And they're coming after the Israelites who have departed in the Exodus. There's a chariot there. It really is a terrible depiction of an Egyptian chariot. 500 years ago, it's depicted. It looks like a circus wagon. And it's over, it looks like something in Zambia. There are like 50 people on this little wagon, and they're hanging off with weapons and all. But the artist pictured that the Egyptian army is coming to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, why would the Geneva crowd put that there? Because back home in England and in Scotland, they were going through persecution, and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and John Rogers, these giants of Bible translation and of Christian theology, are being burned at the stake right at the time that the Geneva Bible is being produced. And they put that there as a statement: our God will deliver us from this chapter. Our God will do something we can't understand, but he will deliver us. And while they were producing that Bible, Mary died and Elizabeth I became the queen, and everything changed, all the dynamics. Elizabeth was not a full-blown reformer, but she was a reformer of sorts, and suddenly there was an age of freedom and Bible translation. She didn't like the Geneva Bible, so they ended up with the Bishop's Bible that never sold. The Geneva Bible continued to outsell that. But if you could, they put that piece of art at the beginning of the Bible and the beginning of the New Testament. So let me read to you what it says around the New Testament intro. On the left and right-hand side, it says, "Great are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of it all." That's Psalm 34. And above and below it are words from the book of Exodus. "Fear not, stand still, behold the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day." The spellings are really interesting to the words in there, very different. And then at the bottom it says, "The Lord shall fight for you, therefore hold your peace." Exodus 14, 13 through 14. Now, that's 1560 when the New Testament came out in 57, 1560, the whole thing came out. A year later, they reprinted it. These reformers down in Geneva. And they kept the title page at the beginning with that same woodcut I just showed you. But they came up with a new intro to the New Testament. I think we got another picture. And there it is. It's a candlestick. That looks like the Old Testament. That looks like Exodus, doesn't it? A menorah or a temple or tabernacle candlestick. And they swapped out that and they put that there. And I know you can't read again. And so on the side it says, "No man lighteth a candle and puts it under a bushel, but on the candlestick." That's from Matthew 5, the words of Jesus. And then at the top above it is 1 John 1, verse 5. What we just read. "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness." That's what those Geneva English Christian reformers wanted to say to the world as this Bible was opened up. God is light. Now at the bottom underneath that, it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." 1 John 1, 7 that we just read. Our forefathers in the faith chose those verses we read from 1 John 1 and put it as the signature statement of the New Testament. God will show us the way. God will deliver us. And in him, we will have victory. The old woodcut was about the Reformation. The new woodcut there, put in the 61 edition, is the launching of the whole Puritan movement that permeated the English culture and came to America on the boats, that's handed down to the churches of America and England today. That God is light and God has given us light. God has given us truth. And they were saying, "This is the truth, this is the light, and this will guide your life." And if you don't get that and you don't yield to that, you're walking in darkness and you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're not going to experience the kingdom. Even if you're a saved child of God and you're going to go to heaven by grace someday, you're going to miss a lot along the way. You have forfeited things of immeasurable wonder that God intends for you. And the reformers and the Puritans that followed were pleading with the people, oh, take seriously God's word. Live by this truth. It will change you. It will shape you. It will redeem not only your soul for heaven, it will redeem the details of your life. And you'll live a better life. You'll have victory in Jesus. And they were saying, please don't miss this. Well, let's join in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning for victory in Jesus. We're grateful this morning for the truth of your word. Guide us by it, that we might walk in it, that we might inherit the kingdom even now in our daily life experiences. We look to you in faith, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.